Good morning. Ken spoke last week about building our values on the truth. We have this grounding principle, the truth. And so what is truth? Ken shared last week. Truth is what corresponds to reality. And we want to build our lives on what is real, on what is true, on what is corresponding with reality. Because when you don't live in line with reality, there are consequences. When you bump up against reality, it hurts if we're not living in accordance with reality. So the question remains, and this is what Ken was hammering last week, is what does it look like? How do we build our lives on the truth? And the answer, the words of God. That God has spoken, the supreme deity of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all life everywhere. He is truth himself. And living our lives and building our values in accordance with the God who communicates to his people is how we build our lives on truth so we can live life in the way that it was meant to be lived. This means that if truth is corresponding with the words of God, then we better know and love the words of God, the Holy Scriptures. They're not the only time that God speaks, but this book is God's perfect communicative act because any time God speaks, it is perfect. And this is God's perfect speaking to us. And so do you want to build your life? Do you want to build your values on the words of God? I hope that you do. I hope that you do. But it's not always the easiest. And this is what is kind of, I just want to build off of where Ken left us last week. Because it's, even if you affirm this morning, I want to build my life on the truth. I want my values to be in accordance with the word of God. We have to recognize it's not always the easiest thing to do. And that's what I want us to wrestle with this morning. What are the obstacles that we need to be aware of to let our values be built on the truth? What do we have to watch out for? What do we need to be aware of? Or maybe on the flip side, maybe you're very aware of the obstacles to building your life on the truth and you really struggle with it and there are deep underlying questions about basing our entire life on the words of God himself. This morning, I want to try and deal with all of these questions. What are the obstacles to our values being built on the truth? And how do we grow in response to these obstacles? And as always, God has a word for us this morning that the Bible will answer this exact question. What are the obstacles to building our lives on the truth? And how do we respond? So if you've got a Bible, if you're here in person, please grab a Bible. We're reading straight from God's word this morning. If you're online, we'll throw the words up on the screen. But we're going to be in John. John chapter 6. And as usual, we'll bounce around a few other places in the Bible. But we're going to start in John. John chapter 6, and we're starting in verse 60. John chapter 6, 60 through 69. Here is the perfect communicative act of our God. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." All right, what's going on in the ministry of Jesus? That he had given this teaching, I know we're picking up in verse 60, but he had given this teaching and it had resulted, as we just read, that a number of disciples no longer followed Jesus. And we're not going to do a deep dive into John chapter 6 this morning. It would take multiple weeks to adequately cover. This chapter is so rich. Maybe someday down the line we will. But for now, let me just give the briefest of summaries to what's happening in John chapter 6. It starts off, Jesus feeding the 5,000 plus, the five loaves and two fish story recorded in all four Gospels. It's the beginning of chapter 6, and so the crowds keep following Jesus. They want more miracles. They want to see more of this itinerant preacher. What is he doing? And then Jesus starts teaching in response to this. And he says that you love this food, but let me tell you about the food that leads to eternal life. How do you get this food, Jesus says? You believe in the Son of Man, the one sent from the Father. And this is the underlying message of John chapter 6. And then Jesus goes a step further, and he says, he is the bread of life. And that to participate in him, to eat his flesh and drink his blood, is how to partake in the eternal life that the Father is giving through the Son of Man. And that this idea is very common in the book of John. If you read the whole gospel, you'll see that Jesus will take the necessities of life, some nourishment that we need to live, and he'll teach that he is the only sustenance that truly fulfills. If you read through John, you'll see this, right? Jesus is the new wine. Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the bread of life. And all of these themes tie up at the cross, right? He gets pierced and blood and water flow out. All of these themes, all the nourishment and sustenance of life are found fully in Jesus. That if we want true life, true nourishment, life that will last eternally, then we have to fully partake in Jesus. And so there's a brief summary of John chapter 6. If you want to read it, go ahead this afternoon. It's amazing. But this teaching, this is what offends many of the disciples of Jesus. They complain. We read it in verse 60. Many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And that word hard does not mean hard to understand, but it's meaning it's offensive. It's an assault. It's unpleasant teaching. And rightfully so. Jesus is making some incredible claims about himself. That we want to step into this story, where we're entering into a story, something that really happened in history. And for these first century Jews who are listening to Jesus teach in John chapter 6, this would be an offensive, hard, unpleasant teaching from this traveling rabbi. That Jesus is claiming that he has exclusive insight into the heart of God. And that the God, the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one that their forefathers had been worshiping for centuries, that God's plan is found in the person and work of Jesus himself. That is an incredibly bold claim. And then on top of it, Jesus starts talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And for Jews, this would be heresy. I mean, Jews aren't, according to the law, you would be unclean if you touched human blood, let alone ingest it into your body. Now, again, in context, we're not teaching John 6, but let me just be clear. This is not Jesus saying we need to like drink his red blood cells and his plasma. Like the literal blood that flows through our veins. But I would contend, and many scholars do, that this is talking about fully immersing yourself in Jesus, fully partaking in the life and discipleship of Jesus, denying yourself and following him, where the physical part of his body and his blood is pointing to a deeper spiritual reality of being fully nourished and sustained by the very work of Jesus. But here's the thing. I want to be honest with Scripture and with our lives and what's really going on in the deepest parts of us. That this is a hard teaching. That these disciples are responding to a hard, unpleasant, offensive teaching of Jesus. So much so that it says, I mean, it's clear. Scripture says, from this time, verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe you read this John 6 or my quick summary, hopefully it was clear, and maybe that doesn't offend you, but I'm sure there's some other hard teaching of Jesus that is unpleasant, or it is tough to swallow, or it does feel offensive. There might be other passages in the Bible that just really make you scratch your head. Why would God say that? Why would God command that? Why would God do that? And I'll be honest, there are passages in the Bible that confuse me. And there's, in particular, there's passages where I really wrestle with it. Like, this kind of seems contradictory on the surface. How do these pieces put together? And just as one specific example, I wrestled for years and years with how the New Testament views the Old Testament law. This was something I, for about a period of 10 years of my life, just, I don't understand, what is the New Testament doing with the Old Testament law? Because I read sometimes Paul says the law is good, and Jesus says not one iota will be removed from the law. And then I read other places where it says the law is nailed to the cross and that the old covenant is an obsolete covenant. How do I make sense of this? And I, to be honest, I really wrestled with this for years and felt really unsettled with what is God communicating about how we should look at the Old Testament law. And it took me a really long time to understand and to come to a coherent understanding that doesn't bruise any Bible passage but puts them all together in perfect harmony. And so maybe you resonate with that. Or maybe there's another passage in Scripture that you just scratch your head. You never share it with anybody, but you're just like, I don't know what to do with this passage.
Or maybe it is just truly offensive. Maybe there's something where God does something or God commands something that just really offends you at the core of who you are. Why in the world would God do or say or command this? Why wouldn't God stop this from happening? That these are legitimate questions. And here at Stonebridge, we make it clear, and you've probably heard it, I say this before, that we do not shy away from the tough questions. We pursue truth together. Please do not leave questions or doubts unpursued. We want to go at them together as a family of God because we care about pursuing truth. This is what Ken was hitting on last week. If we want to base our lives, our values, everything about us on the truth, then that means we have to be pursuers of truth. And so what makes it so hard sometimes to base our values on the truth of God's word? And here is the first obstacle that we see from the book of John and the disciples who were around Jesus after he fed the 5,000 plus. Because one, the truth can be hard, and two, because the truth can be offensive. And so what do we do when we find something hard or something that seems offensive to us as we listen and try to understand the message of Jesus? I think the answer is the very same thing that the 12 apostles do. I want to read it again, verses 67 through 69. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." And listen to Peter's confession, speaking for all the apostles. Jesus has the words of eternal life. The 12 recognize, I think there's an implicit understanding from Jesus asking the 12 apostles, that they also recognize, the 12 along with these other disciples who left, they do recognize, wow, that was a really tough, hard teaching of Jesus. But what is their hope? What do they base their lives on? I love verse 69. We have come to believe and to know that there is an experience and an understanding of not just one specific teaching, but seeing the full picture. The evidence of Jesus' claims have been investigated. The disciples have spent enough time with Jesus. They've heard Jesus teach enough to know that he is who he claims to be in John chapter 6. The bread of life, the Son of God, who God the Father sent to bring life to the world. Yes, some of Jesus' teachings are hard, but that doesn't mean he isn't who he says he is. He has proven himself trustworthy in other situations, and the disciples have this pool of knowledge and experience with Jesus that, yes, this one teaching they just heard was tough, but it doesn't counteract everything else that they know, everything else that they've seen. Right? I love the story of Jesus calming the storm, and the disciples are just amazed at him, that they see Jesus in his entirety, and they recognize that a tough teaching doesn't negate everything else they know about Jesus. And so the disciples are still going to follow Jesus, even when he teaches hard stuff. And I think that this profession that Peter gives here is just such a great model for us. That I can recognize, yes, there are some tough, yes, there are some hard things about the things Jesus says. And I fully admit that this morning. But they don't overwhelm the evidence for who the person and work of Jesus is. They don't overwhelm the evidence of Christianity. And we have to see the big picture. And I think there's also a level of humility here that Peter is responding that where else do we go? There is no other way to eternal life. And we need to wrestle through the tough things because we are in pursuit of life that is built in accordance with the truth. And so let me just give, maybe we're talking too high in the sky, so let's get some real life examples. And I want to hit one, probably the most common objection to Christianity that you'll hear online or even in academic sources. The problem of evil and suffering. That our hearts break. We prayed this morning because we see evil and suffering happen in the world around us. And the natural response is to say, why would God allow this to happen? Let me rephrase that. Why would a God who cares, a God who is love, allow this to happen? And I want to say at the onset, this is not some easy answer. Suffering, pain, and evil are deep, deep questions. And we do the world a disservice if we just act like there's some easy, trite answer to give. But to have the humility to wrestle with the toughness of pain and evil in this life. But here's the thing. This is not all that we know about God. And I think this is exactly what the disciples, what the 12 apostles here are doing with Jesus. That one piece of evidence is not the entire picture. That on the other side of the scale, we recognize we have some incredibly great arguments for the existence of God. We have some incredibly great arguments for the resurrection of Jesus. We have some incredibly great arguments for the veracity of the Bible. Not to mention all of our personal experience of the goodness and grace of God in our lives throughout the story of our existence. And not only that, but even as we wrestle with the question of why a God that cares would allow something bad to happen, we recognize that if there is no God, if atheism is true, then the problem of evil, pain, and suffering is even worse. Because on the worldview of there is no God, of naturalism, there is nothing supernatural out there, this means that we are just here by blind chance. We're a happy accident where some cosmic space dust randomly organized into consciousness for a few decades, only to be gone again at the end of our lives. And when we die, we just go back to the dust of the ground, forever forgotten in the history of the world. And yet, why do we feel so deeply that things are actually wrong? If it's just an accident, if there is no purpose, if there is no meaning, if the only goal of life, as natural selection would indicate, is the only goal is just to propagate your DNA to the next generation, then why is pain, evil, and suffering even a problem? Not only that, but if survival of the fittest is the way of the universe, then we should have no problem with seeing the weak get trampled on, because that's natural selection doing its good work. And yet we all deep down know pain, evil, and suffering is wrong. It's not right. And so I would say that as tough as it is for us as Christians to respond to this, it's an even bigger problem if you don't believe in a supernatural, all-encompassing God. And as I say all of this, my heart is burdened because I'm not trying to minimize anyone's suffering this morning. I know how tough it is to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And I know that I've experienced minor episodes of pain and suffering in my life, and people have gone through so much more than me, and I want to be so careful because we care for those who are hurting, the ones who feel like they're stuck in the darkness. And we mourn with you as a church. And we even recognize, and I just want to say this as a resource, that we recognize this is such a tough and delicate situation and experience of life, that back in 2020, when we did a two-month series on wrestling with these tough questions, and if you want to listen to them, we want to have resources to wrestle through the hard parts of life. But I just want to look at things on balance this morning, because that's exactly what the apostles are doing, that we weigh all of the evidence, not just one piece. And so what is the first obstacle to placing our value on God's truth? It is hard, tough, offensive even teachings of Jesus. And we have to learn from the apostles to see the big picture. Yes, this teaching was hard. John 6 is a hard passage. But Jesus still has the words of eternal life. That this is what this is what Jesus is teaching in John 6. He is literally, the whole thing is all about the fact that eternal life is only found in the true bread of life, Jesus himself. That the plan of God the Father from eternity past was to send the incarnate Son of God to come save and redeem the lost and broken. That's the whole point of the ministry of Jesus, and John is highlighting this throughout his entire gospel. And so the disciples do the right thing. Yes, it was tough. And they lean even closer into Jesus to pursue him more. That if Jesus has the words of eternal life, then the tough questions don't drive me away, but they actually cause me to move closer to Jesus, to understand even the tough things even closer. And so this is one obstacle that I think as a church, if we're committed to centering our lives and our values on the truth of God's word, that this is the first obstacle that we have to be honest and open and communicating to one another. How do we wrestle with the tough/offensive teachings of Jesus? That is an obstacle that we can't leave in the dark, but to bring into the light, just like the disciples did, of moving closer to the one who has the words of eternal life. But what's another obstacle that we need to be aware of? What's another roadblock that stops us from building our values on the truth? And flip over a few books to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 18. This section is going to give us another obstacle to building our lives on the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 24. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That this passage in 1 Corinthians 1 is such a fascinating insight into the obstacles that people face to building their values and their lives on the truth of God. And I want to dive in here because Paul mentions two different people groups. He mentions the Jews and the Greeks. And what is so interesting is that Paul recognizes they both refuse to build their lives on the truth of God, but for two completely different reasons. And so the first group that Paul mentions are the Jews. And it says that the Jews, verse 22, the Jews demand signs, and that is verse 23, that is a stumbling block to Jews. That the Jews' stumbling block to responding in faith to the gospel is their demand for signs. And if you read the Gospels, if you're familiar with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all mention this. Just Matthew 12, 38 and following is a section where the Jews literally demand Jesus give them a sign. And he says, I'm not going to give you any sign except the sign of Jonah. But we see this all through the Gospels and the testimony of the life of Jesus, that the Jewish people wanted miracles. That if Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the one promised in the Old Testament, then they wanted a king that will reign like David, that will conquer their enemies through military might, and set up a new earthly kingdom. And so the truth of the gospel trips them up. It is a stumbling block because Jesus does set up a kingdom, but not in the manner in which they expect. It's not through military might, but it's through crucifixion on the cross. A stumbling block because what they expected did not line up with reality. But on the other hand, the Greeks, the other group mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 1, the Greeks see the crucifixion of Jesus as foolishness. It doesn't make intellectual sense. And we know this, that we have lots of Greek writings. We know that in their culture, one of the highest values they had was about winning through intelligence and rhetoric. That you have to be the smartest person in the room, and the one worth following is the one who uses their superior intellect to overwhelm all their opponents. And so the Greeks hear the message of Christ crucified coming from the Christians, and it doesn't make sense to them, because if this Jesus guy is worth following, why didn't he outsmart his opponents? If he was worth following, then he wouldn't have been captured and crucified. That means he's not smart enough to be worth following. And so a different cultural value is a stumbling block for the Greeks because it's foolish. Why in the wisdom of God would God willingly suffer and die? That doesn't make sense to their thinking about how you are the wisest, best, most worthy person, most worthy being worth worshiping. And so both the Jews and the Greeks here, in just this little section, we see that there's different cultural values that these cultures held that tripped them up in a pursuit of building their life on the truth. And the same is true for us, that we all have to recognize that there are going to be cultural blinders on us that trip us up, that stand as an obstacle in our way of building our life on the truth. Because here's the thing, no culture on this earth is perfect. That you can look at every culture that has ever existed, and you can recognize there are good things in other cultures, and you can recognize there are things that are wildly inconsistent with the values of God. And that this passage is a warning for us to take stock of what does our culture hold most important? What does our culture that we live in hold most valuable? And how does that potentially blind us? How does that potentially stand as an obstacle in our way of building our life on the truth of Jesus? Because here's the thing, even if we believe in a crucified Christ and a resurrected King, even if that is our ultimate value, that doesn't mean that we aren't susceptible to building our values on things that aren't the truth of God. That the way we understand the world may not be shaped by the values of God, but it just may be shaped by the culture that we live in. And so we have to be very careful as followers of Jesus to value not the things of this world, not the things of our culture, but to place our value in God's word. And so what do we do? This verse is so fundamental. Romans 12, verse 2. I didn't type it out, so I got to read off the screen. It says, this is such a great verse. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and good, pleasing, and perfect will. I love this verse. Do not be conformed to the world, i.e. the culture you live in, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you can test and approve what is in accordance with the will of God. That the mind of the Christian is one that recognizes, I have this temptation, I have this potential obstacle in my life, the culture I live in, and the values that I see all around me going on, and I have to be ready to test and check that against the values of God. That we transform in the mind so that we can think and see the world the way God sees the world. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, do we test the claims of our world against Scripture? I mean, seriously, every part of your life, do you weigh it against what the Bible says to be true? Your job, your career, your relationships, how you date, marriage, how you treat others, those poorer than you, those richer than you, your kids, your parents, your spouse, your employer, your employees, the ones that live around you in your neighborhood. How do you view material possessions? How do you spend your free time? How do you understand what true justice is? What is human nature? What is ethical? What entertainment is worthwhile? What do we put in our bodies? How do we speak? All of these things, God has an opinion of what is true and good and right. And American culture also has an answer to all of those things. And sometimes they're almost there. And sometimes they're wildly, not even remotely in line with what Scripture says is the true, good, and right way to live. That is imperative that the very first filter we pass all of our decisions through is the Word of God. Just because everyone around us normally does something, that is not indicative, and that's what God wants us to do. That we have to build our values on the Word of God. And this is why, if you study history, and I love history, I love reading about other cultures, and it's interesting to see the gospel message, to see Christians taking the gospel to other parts of the world throughout the centuries. And it's really, what really interests me is that there are some messages that when the gospel goes out to some culture, right, past or present, or I guess future too, that there's always things that trip up potential converts to Christ, but it's different in different cultures. And I find this so interesting, is that in our culture today, 21st century Western America, Western civilization America, we don't really have a problem with the message when Jesus says to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That is not a message that really trips up our culture. And yet you read other cultures where the gospel has gone, and that is the most offensive thing in the Bible. How dare Jesus say to love your enemies? Because you're supposed to kill, capture, and subjugate your enemies. And that's the only way you view the people outside of your tribe. And so for us in our culture, that's not a really offensive message. And yet there are other cultures, and that's the most offensive thing that they could ever hear from a missionary. Why would Jesus care that we love our enemies? There's no way that is true. And yet, when we look at our culture, there are messages of Jesus in our culture that are so offensive to our culture. Our culture cannot stand the fact that the Bible says we have to deny our evil desires, that we shouldn't live our authentic self and follow our hearts, because the Bible makes clear that our hearts are desperately sick and need transformation. And for other cultures, that message might make perfect sense because they have a better view of human nature. But in our culture, that message can be so offensive because every culture has blind spots. Every culture has values that are not in line with Scripture. And if we want to be Christians who do not conform to the pattern of this world, but are transformed by the renewing of our mind, then we have to recognize that the cultural values that we see around us, sometimes implicitly, they're not like they're taught in school, that's just what we see people doing around us. We have to say, hey, is that really in line with how God says is good, pleasing, and perfect to live in this life? That this is the second obstacle to building our lives on the truth, is when we listen to culture over and against the Word of God. And then the last obstacle I want to reckon with this morning is in line with what I just said. It's our sinful nature. Because sometimes the problem isn't that we get the values of our life on how to live from those around us, but they come from our own hard hearts. And I want to read, there's this really interesting passage in 1 Peter. As I was studying for this week, this just really jumped out at me, so I wanted to share it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Pages are sticking. There we go. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Peter writes this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to us. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, this is what we've been talking about now for the last few weeks, that the call of the Christian is to build our life on the truth, on the values of God, then we have to be aware, third obstacle, that our own evil desires inside of us can pull us away from the values of God. And I love what Peter says at the beginning here. He says, with minds that are alert and fully sober, that we are aware, we are acutely aware of where our evil desires can pull us away from the values of God. That we have to be alert, we have to be fully sober, which is the word for not being intoxicated, but I think here it's more making the point of like, I am not blind to the things that are around me. My senses are not warped, that I'm seeing things clearly, that we have this potential danger in our lives to pursuing Jesus, and it's our own evil desires. Because when we base our lives and our values on our evil desires, they can lead us far, far away from the heart of God. And I just want to say, not all desire is wrong. We just sang a song, this is my desire to honor you. That there's a difference between good desires and evil desires. And it's a question of saying, are my desires in line with God? Because therefore they're very good things. Or are they in line with the devil, with evil, in the pursuit of everything that is not godly and holy? Because here's the thing. If we just accept the Christian premise that we have a fallen human nature that is prone to sin, and we worship a God who is holy, good, and perfect, then of course there's going to be a great desire for a potential clash of values. If I am sinful and I have evil desires and God is perfect and holy, then there is going to be a natural clash of desires. And the humility of the Christian is to recognize, say that this potential obstacle, my own evil desires, I need to watch out for those because they are going to keep me blind. They're going to keep me intoxicated, if you will, from the heart and the holiness of God. That Peter here is calling us to be holy. And I love his, how do you do that? In verse 13, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And it's not, I'm not going to put a lot of time here, but it's not this like I'm going to will myself to just get rid of all my evil desires. No. It's just to replace the desires with better desires. To set your hope on the grace to be brought to you. Put your eyes and your focus on the grace of God and the promises of God that are coming. That is how we change our evil desires into good desires. And I mentioned this earlier, but it's so common, especially for people in our culture, to look to that inward desire as if that is the true good and right way to live. That I think that the huge cultural blind spot and the danger for us is that we worship and celebrate trusting our own hearts. And this is exactly what Peter says, that this is the ignorance that we can live in. And so the third obstacle is to recognize that my own evil desires are going to take me away from basing my life on the truth. And I want to make this, I heard this a long time ago. This is not original to me. I can't remember who said it though, so I can't cite whoever I heard this from. But this really stuck with me, this analogy. And it went something like this. Do you remember being in college, or if you didn't go to college in your early 20s, like looking back on yourself in high school? Like, your first thought is, man, I was so dumb in high school. But then 5 years go by, and now you're out of college, let's say mid, late 20s, and you look back on your college self, and you're like, man, I was so dumb in college. And then you could do that again, depending on where you are and your age. Every 5 years, you can always look back and like, man, I was so dumb back then. Why did I do that? If I know what I knew now, then I wouldn't have done that mistake, or I wouldn't have messed up 5 years ago. And so this is really helpful for me because it just reminds me, I'm going to be older someday, and I'm going to look back at right now and think, that guy was an idiot. And this is a humility, an exercise in humility to recognize, I don't know everything right now. If there's going to be a future wiser, more acquainted with the problems of this world in the future, then I better live in humility right now because I don't know everything. And I'm going to look back on this moment and wish I knew something more. And I think this actually gives Christians a leg up on the rest of the world. Because right now, 2023, I can be humble enough to say, I don't know everything. My life is not fully in line with the heart of God, but I have a perfect word that is. And so Christians have a leg up because I don't have to learn from experience. I don't have to learn from other people's mistakes. I can look to the truth of God and start to transform my mind right now. That is a leg up on the rest of the world that says that we have the ability to shape our thinking and our living and our life and our values on the word of God. And the humility to recognize, yes, I am fallen. Yes, I can be swayed by my culture. Yes, there can be offensive things that can turn me off from the message of God. But if I humble myself and recognize I got lots to grow, I got lots to learn, and here is, if you will, it's like a cheat sheet. I don't want to minimize the Bible to a cheat sheet, but maybe that's just a helpful example to say that God has supernaturally broken into the reality of humanity to call us to join in the grand story and adventure of the pursuit of God, to pursue all that is good and holy and right and pure and lovely, to be made whole and to live forever. That God breaks into the mess of humanity to offer a way out. And when he speaks, every time God speaks, it is good, perfect, and holy. And this book is God speaking. And so the encouragement, and this is what we're just trying to hammer home these last few weeks, is that we base our values, we base our life on the word of God. And I have such a burden to encourage Christians to live like this. I'm not even that old. Lord willing, I'll live a long life. And even in my 32 years of living, I see so many Christians basing their life on things other than the word of God. And then it breaks my heart even more, and I wish I didn't even have to say this, but I've been in so many situations. I grew up in the church. I went to a Christian university. I've been around Christians my whole life, and it breaks my heart when I see Christian leaders encouraging other Christians on some question about life, and they don't even once quote a Bible verse. They don't even once think, how can I encourage another Christian with the very perfect words of God? And I'm not even talking about like different interpretations of tough passages where good Christians disagree on how to understand a passage. I just mean Christians who give other Christians advice without even once quoting the very words of God. That if we want to be a type of people that build our lives and our values on the very truth and the word of God, then that we have to be desperate people that are saying, how does God's word speak to my life in every situation? And I mentioned earlier about how we use our free time. This is a live question. How do we use our free time? Is that based on the values of the culture, or is that based on the values of God? And I firmly believe that what you fill your mind with, what you look at again and again and again, will influence how you make your values. And if all of our free time is found listening or watching entertainment from our culture, it is going to shape the values of our life. And it is why we say over and over, and this is the message of Christianity going all the way back, that we have to be people that look at the word of God, because that is going to shape our value. The more time we spend in the word of God, the more time we just naturally start to think God's thoughts after him, because it's what we're staring at. That twice in Paul's letters, he says, set your minds on things above. Look at the word of God, so that it begins to transform the way that we make values on everything. Now, this should be a standard practice, that when you examine anything in the world, anything that happens to you, anything that happens to someone else, you read about something, you hear about something, you say something, run it through the filter of Scripture. What does the Bible have to say about this? Is there any connection to what I'm experiencing in the world to something that God has supernaturally communicated to us? And I'm not saying the Bible is going to speak directly to every single thing in the universe. The Bible's not going to give you the answer of which bank gives the highest interest rates right now. That's not what the Bible's going to say. But it sure speaks to a lot about finances and thinking about money. And I can give you tons and tons of examples that, yeah, there might not be a specific thing in the Bible about Grand Theft Auto, but that doesn't mean the Bible has a ton to say about possessions and how we view other people's possessions and what is justice and what is true and how do we live in culture or live in society together, that we can say, yeah, maybe there's some specific thing in our culture that the Bible doesn't speak to, but there are going to be general values and principles, because the whole point of God communicating to humanity is to say, God desires and longs for us to live life in the pursuit of the good. And so much of life, maybe not on the particulars, but on the big questions, the Bible is going to directly address, because the Bible cares about how we live with one another. The Bible cares about how we view the world around us. The Bible cares about how we view the internal life of the human. That if God is still moving today, that if God cares at all about humanity, and that if God wants to communicate, and everything God communicates is true, and if he wants to communicate to humans, then I would expect the Bible to have a lot to say about so many areas of my life. And it does. I love the Bible, and the more I read it, the more I just recognize the Bible has so much to say about every area of life. That there are less and less areas of life I cannot throw a Bible verse at. I don't mean that in a weird way. Just like to filter what I see in life, to filter what I see inside of me, to filter what I see on the front page of the news, to filter it through Scripture. What does God think about this? And if this feels too daunting, I would say this: don't worry. You don't have to be an expert on Scripture today. This is why God gives us the church. I can tell you, how many times in my life I'm texting other wise or trusted Christians, hey, what does the Bible say about this? Like, hey, what do you think about this? Because I recognize my limitations, and I want other Christians who maybe have an area of expertise or an area of study that I've never even thought about to say, how do I filter this part of life through the lens of Scripture? And so this is what it means to build our values on the truth. Recognize the obstacles that we need to avoid. Don't drive blindfolded right into obstacles. Take off the blindfold and see the potential dangers on the road ahead. When hard teachings of Jesus come into view, don't abandon ship. Lean in closer to the one who has the words of eternal life. Don't assume for a second that 21st century America thinks is correct just because that's the culture we find ourselves in. Just because other people are doing something does not mean it's based in truth. And be alert and sober-minded to our own sinful desires. Recognize the sinful tendency of all humanity, even Christians, who can be led astray by the desires, by the evil desires of our heart. And finally, check everything against Scripture. Ask the question, what does God have to say about this area of life? Because if we want our values to be based in the truth, then this is the process. That there are lots of values that we hold about life. That you hold values. Maybe sometimes they're unconscious. Maybe you never actually thought through them. But you have an opinion about all the areas of your life because it leads to the way that you live. And the response of the Christian is that Romans 12:2, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And the beauty of Christianity is that you don't have to have it all figured out right now, but it is a process of tweaking our values, of tweaking the things that we see around us and bringing them into conformity with Jesus' values. And I really don't think this is even a burdensome task. It is a lifetime journey. But it's exciting. It's exciting to say, how can I shape and mold my thinking? How can I shape and mold my life? How can I shape and mold all of the areas and the responsibilities that I have? And how can I bring them in line with my great Savior and King? That we can be transformed. That this is the promise that we don't have to do it by ourselves. That the Holy Spirit is living inside of us. And 1 Corinthians talks about this later in chapter 2, I think. That we actually can have the mind of Christ. When the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, again, we have this leg up because the very God himself is living inside of us. That the Holy Spirit is shaping our mind from the inside, and so we don't even have to do it alone, because by the help and power of the Holy Spirit, we can actually reshape the way that we think, act, and live. That you can be transformed. And the best part about it is we do it together. And this is an imperfect church, but we are committed to trying to do this together, to pursue the truth and values of God as a collective body, as a spiritual body. And the analogies all through through Romans and through 1 Corinthians is that we don't all have all the pieces to make the engine run, that Christ is the head and the leader, and we all have a part to play, and we all need each other to pursue truth together. And so I encourage you, this is why the command of Scripture is that Christians gather together with other Christians, because we need one another to help transform the way that we think. So but we need other Christians to show us blind spots that maybe I wasn't thinking through this very biblically. And we need another Christian to point that out to us. That we help one another think biblically about everything. Because if the gospel is true, and it is, if there is a God and he cares about us, then he is calling us to live life in reality in accordance with truth. Because not only is that what God commands, it is the very best way to live. And so just the encouragement this morning, I'm going to end right now. So I'll call the worship team up. But my heart for our church, my heart for all of us, is that we would see life through Jesus' lens, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that even in that tough John 6 passage, the truths of Jesus ring clear. I love the picture. He is the bread of life. That to eat him, to partake in him, to be with Jesus is the true sustenance that we need. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, I just cry out the line of that last song we sang, this is my desire. Lord, this is our desire to honor you. Lord, we just cry out this morning and we just humble ourselves before you and recognize, Lord, that we don't shape our entire lives around you. But Lord, we cry out that you would help us do that. Holy Spirit, you live inside of us. Lord, you promise that the Holy Spirit gives us the mind of Christ. And I pray that that would transform us, that we would renew the way that we think, act, and live in line with you, because we are responding to the grace and the hope that we have in you. So Jesus, give us a bigger vision of you. Lord, a clearer picture of the grace and love and hope that is in you. Lord, I just pray that that would transform, Lord, every area of our lives, every last single section of our lives would be in conformity with your desire. Amen.